Greetings to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. It is indeed my honor and my privilege to be able to come to you with a message from the Word of God, seeking in every way to be true to it, endeavoring and praying to be led by He, the Holy Spirit, so that all that transpires will indeed redound to God's honor and glory and be to the exalting of Jesus Christ our Lord. I have no personal agenda in this. It is only that my God be honored, that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ receive all the praise, and that indeed I might communicate that thought effectually unto the hearts of men. We dare not seek our own, but seek those things of others, and thereby, again, accomplishing that which the Word of God declares is to His glory. We are taught in the Word of God to be an imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, He declared, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And in that self-sacrificing manner, we would endeavor to live our lives. I have nothing in and of myself to offer that would be of any value, either to you and certainly not to the Lord. But by His grace and mercy, by the power of God indwelling me, by this great salvation which He has brought upon me, I would indeed seek to set forth those things which were of and pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul exalted Him in this fashion in one occasion in the book of Ephesians when he said, in comparison to the typical ways of the world, you have not so learned Christ. And if you be taught of Him. And so there's two things that come out in that statement. The first being this, that you have not so learned Christ. In other words, He is the great example. He is the pattern. He is the one that God sent into the world, not only to accomplish our salvation, and this I will speak much of, but also to set before us that pattern for holy living. It is in His personal example that we find the only acceptable standard. We can't look to other people, good people. And certainly there are many that, relatively speaking, are far better than I. But the person to whom I must look and the one to whom I will be compared is none other than Christ Jesus, my Lord. And He, God, manifest in the flesh, took upon Himself the form of sinful flesh and lived a perfect life without sin, and then made the perfect sacrifice for sin, and then gave credit for that perfect life to His people. That is, to those who come unto God by Him. And He said that all His would come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Don't take it from my word, but look to it in the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 37. We love then to set forth, to extol the virtues of Jesus Christ, to press them as a matter of necessity upon men, and to press the necessity of the gospel. You must have one to represent you. You must have had your sins dealt with by a substitute, and there's no acceptable substitute than Jesus Christ Himself. It is He that has accomplished this perfect salvation. Now, I want to take you to the Word of God and show you the reason that the gospel is so needed and is such an essential matter as far as man is concerned. And we're going to look to an obscure Old Testament prophet, the prophet Nahum, and I'm going to read the first chapter there, and at least as we go along in the message, we will look to it. And I want to deal with it a little differently. I'm not going to read the whole text, but I'll read a portion of it, comment, and then we'll move on and read the latter portion of it. And so doing this will save some time and call your attention to this important thing. I want to have you to see that in spite of the fact that our God is a God of judgment, there is comfort to be found for his people in the very midst of his exercise of judgment. And this, the prophet echoing or setting forth the words of the Lord. The burden of Nineveh, we read in the very first verse of the first chapter of Nahum. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the Lord and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now I'm going to make the first pause at that point. Having described the awfulness of the Lord, the anger of the Lord, the fury of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, the intensity of it, the justness of it, if you will, in the very midst of this, and this is what we will come to in a concluding matter, in verse 7, these words come forth to the faithful. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Man would like to think in terms, when they read of these awful things that God is able to do, has done, and will do again, that how can you then start talking about him being good? The thing of it is, man is sinful. And that sin is so hateful to God that it is simply a horrible situation. And so we live in an age where all is being moderated in the minds of men. Now, what I'm saying is this, that man's not looking to see what does the Word of God say. We don't hear it in the land anymore. Thus saith the Lord. Rather, even from pulpits, it's a matter of opinions, or it's the evolution, if you will, and I don't like to use that word because I disbelieve as far as creation is concerned that I reject it summarily, but the fact is that thoughts evolve in the man's, in the minds of men, and so this idea of being moderated in the minds of men, it's a tendency that we all need to resist. That is, we don't want to be in the situation that was described in the Old Testament scriptures in the time of the judges, when it was said there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that thought seems to be very prevalent in our land today because there are many that are doing horrible things that are directly counter to the revelations of the Word of God, to the truth of God, and that are rather violent, are vile, are vulgar, and we see all of these things taking place, men justifying sin in whatever way they desire to do so, and then thinking themselves actually celebrating the perpetration of wicked acts on their fellow man. And so it's one of those things when the mind of man becomes the place of mediation or the place of moderation or the place of their personal inspiration, then we're in serious problems because man is depraved. And so the such thoughts as this often are heard in the minds of men. God wouldn't or God couldn't do thus and so. Thus denying the very nature of God and sin. In other words, people don't really believe that God is going to come down on sin in every possible way. Thereby, they don't take seriously the preaching of hell, that there will come a time when eternal judgment will commence, and there will be no recourse at that point. And so the other thoughts are that man's not really that bad. After all, he does a lot of good, thus evading the necessity of faith, that is, of trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem again exists that man wants to see sin as a relative thing. In other words, he looks at the moral law, or he looks at the Ten Commandments, and there he sees this and he says, well, I'm not doing that, and I'm not doing this, I'm not doing the other. But what they do not realize is that to whatever degree they aspire to these things, that inwardly it is corrupted, in the sense that sin will always be found lurking. Sin will always be found expressing itself, even in making proud claims to being obedient unto God or satisfying the demands of God's holy law. And so that they evade that necessity of absolute faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in the necessity that he accomplished what was necessary on Calvary's cross for salvation, and therefore it cannot be accepted on any other terms. And others will go on to think in this way: the scriptures are really not that strict, or are not reasonable or applicable for this age. And there just goes on and on and on with this arbitration, if you will. It's just something that man just says, and that looks at it this way, well, as I see it, and in my way of thinking, and all of those things mean absolutely nothing. Because, my friend, if you are not found in complete compliance with the righteousness of God as it is in Jesus Christ, you will be teetotally rejected absolutely and completely and subjected to the eternal judgment of God. And I know those are harsh words, and many are going to maybe turn off at that point and say, oh, there it is, another hellfire and brimstone preacher. Well, I'm not the one that preaches hellfire and brimstone. The Word of God does. And the judgments of God are clearly set forth in the Word of God, and I have already read you a portion of it, how God reacts towards sin. God both has and will execute thorough and complete judgment against all sin. And those who oppose him, while his redeemed, will be comforted and delivered through it all, and will rejoice to know that he is indeed good. God is good. And because he reveals himself violently and completely against sin, but he will execute, and I'm going to say it again, thorough and complete judgment against all sin and those who oppose him. His redeemed alone will be able to say that he is good, and will likewise reap the benefits and experience the goodness of God. Now, this passage of Scripture deals with the judgment of God that was to come on Nineveh, and it has come. They were judged. And they are pictorial of those who rebel against God. They're given to us as an example of what you do not want to be, and what a nation does not want to be, and what America does not want to be in any age. And even now, as we have witnessed in the high places in this country, as well as in the low places, the things of God are held in contempt. Every effort is being made, or extended efforts are being made, to wipe out the very thought of God from the minds of the people of America. And how sad that will be, because then they will do what depraved people do in the absence of the restraints of God. They will turn and try to destroy all things that pertain to God, which would include the people of God. And they would do what they could. And so, as we look then in these first several verses of this chapter, we have a description, if you will, of the judge who is our God, the ultimate judge. Somebody said, we'll take it to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court with which we deal with is our God. It is to be brought before the throne of God. The scriptures declare we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And indeed, Paul preached to the Athenians that the judgment would be brought about, and it would be by that man that God has raised from the dead, the one that the world rejected. You see, when man carried out the fullness of his depravity, of his hatefulness toward God, of his contempt for God, he crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the only righteous one, the one that God had sent into the world. And thus it is that all who reject Jesus Christ are complicit. That is, they might as well have been there. They may as well driven the nails themselves. They may as well cried out for his crucifixion. They may as well have rebelled with all the rest of that crowd. We cannot separate ourselves from that. The division and the line of demarcation is clear. So we read, first of all, God is jealous. That is, he's not going to share his glory with another. And the Lord revengeth. And man talks about, well, if somebody does it to me, I'll get even. No, no. A vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. It's not my business. I'm not going to try to execute judgment on you or anybody else. I have turned that completely over to the Lord. Even if you offend me, I have no grounds to try to retaliate. But the fact is, the Lord will. And he says that he will. And not only that, not only does he revenge, but he is furious. And the margin has it, he's full of fury. He's going to carry out what he says to do. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. He rebukes the sea. He opened up the Red Sea that the children of Israel might pass through. Jesus Christ himself could say to the storm, "Peace be still." And the disciples would say, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey his will? Who is it that you're rebelling against? Who is it that you're shaking your fist in the face of?" He is slow to anger. The scripture tells us that. Verse 3 said, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." It's not that his anger is not there latent. It is there. But he takes his time. He doesn't have to be in a hurry. You're not going anywhere. You're not going to escape the realm of the Almighty. And so it is. He rebukes the sea. The mountains quake at him. And then the question is asked in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. As we look at this, the fact is that the city of Nineveh, and if you recall, they were the people that were in view with Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Now, there were problems with Jonah, but Jonah preached, and they repented at the preaching of Jonah. It had only been 100 years or so, but they were known to be a wicked people. They were known for their cruelties. They were known for their atrocities. They were known for torture against mankind. We still have nations with us today. Men are not content even just to kill. They want to torment. They want to torture. They will extend death. They will make it be as painful as they possibly can. If you don't believe what you have the potential to do apart from the grace of God, just witness it as it's going on in the world to this day. Read the reports in such publications as The Voice of the Martyrs, and look there, even in the news, as it occurs from time to time, of the persecutions, of the atrocities carried out especially against Christians. Listen to this, a comparison to all humanity. And this is about human depravity. I've used this term several times in the course of this message. C.H. Spurgeon, famous preacher in the 1800s, said this on human depravity. In the day that Adam did eat that fruit, his soul died. His imagination lost its mighty power to climb into celestial things and see heaven. His will lost its power always to choose that which is good. His judgment lost all ability to judge between right and wrong, decidedly and infallibly. Though something was retained in conscience, his memory has become tainted, liable to hold evil things and let righteous things glide away. Every power of him ceased as to its moral vitality. Goodness was the vitality of his powers that departed. Virtue, holiness, integrity, these were the life of man. But when these departed, man became dead. But Adam's sin did not affect only himself. His fallen nature spread to the entire human race, and every part of every person is fatally plagued by spiritual death. As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. And Spurgeon added, the venom of sin is the very fountain of our being. It has anything, it is as natural to us as anything that belongs to us. He believed that the entire person, mind, affections, and will, and not only that did Spurgeon believe it, I believe it, is polluted and poisoned by original sin. Now we note that that is paralleled. We note these descriptions. And if I might just quickly glance at the latter part of this chapter, beginning with verse 8, where he says in verse 8, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. We go on, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee. And here he is giving words of comfort to his people. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image. This is to Nineveh, and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He's utterly cut off. This is what God will do to the enemies of God, to the enemies of his people. And then in the midst of this, we read again, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And we have already pointed to the fact of what the Lord is able to do, has done, in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. We could turn, I'm not going to take the time, I would urge you to read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, or read of the certainty of judgment on all in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. But comfort in him. The Lord is good. That is, there is a tendency in men to think of this comparatively. God is good in and of himself. It's not just that he's better than others. God is the essence of goodness. He is in and of himself without respect to means. In other words, he didn't get to be good. He is eternally good. And he didn't come about this by way of means, or was it ascribed to him on the basis of human approval? In other words, it was, well, I believe God's good. I'm going to let God be good. No, that's not it. In that he is immutable, that will never change. And not only what you may perceive, and no matter how much you hate him, and no matter how much you will cry out for the rocks to fall on you, to hide him from the face of the one that sitteth on the throne, he will still be good. You can't change that fact. All of your assertions about your way being as good as any will be cast down. Only God is good. We, as we consider his acts of grace, especially in salvation, rejoice at the goodness of God because he makes it to appear. He brings benefits to bear. He brings warmth and encouragement. He brings comfort and consolation. His providences will be discovered to have been good to his people. We read it, and I've quoted it often. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. With regard to faith, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. And so we note the spiritual nature of these things. He gives and supplies every, especially spiritual need. He is a stronghold, the prophet wrote, in the day of trouble. He is as mighty to defend as he is to destroy. He can go to war against his enemy, but he can rebuke the enemy of his people. The safety of his people is hereby assured. The psalmist said the heathen rages in vain, and so are all the assaults of the enemy on the Lord's redeemed. The enemy is turned away even as a flood. And we consider the demise of many armies that came up against Israel. And in that he is the stronghold, our fortress abides forever. He knows them that trust him. And I must hurry quickly here to an end. Not just about them. This personal and intimate and eternal relationship for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. His personal care is at issue here and is clearly understood. They are the objects of his approval. There's no middle ground with God, not known at a distance. There is union and communion with them. Nevertheless, Paul wrote to Timothy, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. Thus, as we read this, in thinking of judgment and depravity, I'm constrained to ask, am I not as great a sinner as them? And I am. How is it that I am approved? And the answer is found as we look to the cross and realize that for all who trust him, that the judgment due me fell on Christ Jesus, my Lord, and was with full and complete destruction. That is, came to him. So it is that we are all bidden, all to come and fall on his mercy, and thereby to know him who is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and who knows them that trust him. My friend, there's hope to be found in no other, and I would urge you with all my heart, fall upon his mercy. Look to him alone for help.
Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org. We at the Riverside Baptist Church cordially invite you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer. Our refuge is King, our Father.